As we come to the final two chapters here of the book of Ezekiel, we see the remarkable vision in the concluding words of blessing and abundance. All of the prophecy is first to supply promises to those, as those of you that have been with us since we started this in March last year, where Ezekiel found himself by the river Chebar. And there in the visions of God, God began to give to Ezekiel all of this prophecy that we have been studying for over a year now. But it's specifically given as a means of giving a word to those that had been held captive by Nebuchadnezzar there in Babylon. Let me ask you to look at chapter 40, where this particular vision begins. Hold it at 47. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Here in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1, in the 25th year of our captivity. What had transpired in that 25 years? God had given visions to Ezekiel during that period of time. First of all, those visions were dealing with what was coming to the Jerusalem, to the temple that stood in that day. And that was judgment. And over, God pulls back the veil for Ezekiel to see and to express God's words of judgment. The things that the priests were doing. We've looked at that here in recent weeks as well. Gone back to chapters 8 through 11, where they are actually worshiping the sun. They've turned their back on the altar of God, and they're facing east out the gate to worship the sun, which takes you over to the message that Stephen preached before they murdered him, of the star rim fan, which takes you to another portion of scripture which deals with the worship of the star, or the planet Saturn. All a part of the worship that was going on in those days. Something that was hidden, but only God saw. And now he expressed his condemnation of the nation of Israel for their idolatry. So 25 years have gone by. And in that period of time, you've had all of the preaching of and the prophecy of Ezekiel. You have in chapters 8 through 11, the glory of God as they are embracing their idolatry. They had been embracing idolatry. And God had continued for his Shekinah glory to stay there in all of those kings and priests that violated his word. But it had come to an end. And there in chapter 11, the glory of God came off the altar, went to the doorpost, from the doorpost to the gate, from the gate to the mountain, and gone. And in all of Ezekiel's prophecy, the one absence of the glory of God is kind of the peak moment. Everything else then is of answers of judgment on them. But now in these last chapters, we have this glorious return of the glory of God. So the whole cycle of God's promise occurs in this book of Ezekiel, beginning with the glory of God in chapter 1, the glory of God leaving in chapters 8 through 11, and now the glory of God returning in chapters 40 through chapter 48. For a moment, let me just ask you to put yourselves in the shoes of those captives. 25 years have gone by. Jerusalem has now been destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar is ruling with nothing to abate his power and glory. They have been living there, and they have been captives, and they have been slaves to Nebuchadnezzar. Their slavery has not been abusive, but it's been real. And their hearts still longed for the Jerusalem that once was. So in these chapters that you read, they are from chapters 40 to 48, these are astonishing words for them to hear. The description of the new temple, its very dimension and size, are far beyond what they had known. There are things that are mentioned in the worship of that temple that are foreign. They're not what they had experienced and knew in Exodus and Leviticus. That some things have changed. And now here they are told that the glory of God that had departed with its destruction is going to return. Furthermore, there is an unnamed prince. And he is going to govern. He's going to supply the needs of that temple. Kitchens are going to be established to prepare meals in vast abundance. In other words, these chapters are the restoration of worship, of God-ordained worship. And Israel will be a part of this God-ordained worship yet to come. Everything that's described here, when Babylon finally fell and Cyrus gives the first word for them to go back and begin to rebuild the temple, and then years later under Nehemiah to rebuild the wall, and Jerusalem begins to return, nothing of this description, the Jews never even attempt to build a temple like this. So these are really astonishing thoughts. Come back with me now to chapter 47 as we continue. Here is now another new wrinkle in what God is going to do in a coming day of kingdom glory for Israel. Chapter 47, verse 1. Afterward, this is the guide that has been guiding Ezekiel all from the very beginning of chapter 40, guiding him to see all the dimensions, the placing of furniture, the walls. Every description is being given by this guide. Afterward, the guide, brought me again unto the door of the house. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. Afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Now, we've seen that little piece of verbiage before. Actually, when God begins to reveal in chapter 8 to Ezekiel these hidden sins that the priests were doing, he exposes that and he uses this same phrase, Son of man. Hast thou seen this? So here again we have something, and the emphasis of this and the language of the Son of Man is because no one would have imagined this. That's the point of the language throughout this, as Ezekiel is addressed as the Son of Man. Son of Man, no man would have imagined, no man would have thought of this. None could have dreamed this up. This has to be something absolutely and only from God himself. Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come hither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Gillim. There shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on the sides, on that side shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade. Neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. Excuse me. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his month, because their waters they issued out from the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. We'll pause our reading there at this point. I want us to see this river and land that's not only stated here in chapter 47, but also in chapter 48. I want to see, first of all, the rivers. We want to see the river's origin, its dimension, and finally, its intention. And we'll see the same for the land. Its origin is stated here in the first two verses, where it says, afterward he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold. The language of the Hebrew here is very interesting. Maybe in some of the old movies that were trying to depict this era of time, you would see a flask made out of skins. If you can kind of picture something like that in your mind, sewn up, and on one end of it there would be some kind of tiny little spout with something plugged into it, and when you wanted a drink, you squeezed it and got whatever the content was, wine or water or whatever, out of that wine skin. That's the picture here. So you're picturing something about the size around of the diameter of this little mic. How much water do you think would come out of something a diameter about that size? Not a lot, correct? So part of the reason that we have this language here, this question in verse 6, Son of man, hast thou seen this? He is showing Ezekiel something that nowhere in the natural realm does this occur. How could a river start from something as small as this? Because the word, the language here, literally means to be something of a trickle. The waters issued. They trickled. So, you remember the papers, folks, that have been here, the papers that I showed you, and you come through the east gate, and then there's another surround of walls with the altar in the middle of that. This trickle of water is coming out from the altar. It's coming through apparently the foundation, out the side of the wall of the great temple area. It starts out as a trickle. In the matter of a quarter of a mile, because that's the distance that you're looking at here, it's actually considered to be 0.28 hundredths of a mile, a little over a quarter of a mile, is this distance of about 1,000 cubics. So from this, in a quarter of a mile, water to the ankles. Another quarter of a mile, it's to the knees. Another quarter of a mile, it's to the loins. And another quarter of a mile, and you're doing backstrokes. And there is no other source but that trickle. Now, if you've lived in an area, as we did in upstate New York, I lived on the border of Otsego County and Schoharie County, and we lived right at the watershed. The little creek ran behind our home, it ran to the Susquehanna. You go just about a mile away, and all the watershed towards the Hudson. And the Susquehanna, if you've ever seen it, by the time it flows into the Chesapeake Bay, it's a pretty good-sized river. You can understand that because of all the tributaries that are feeding in to make this great river what it is. All of them coming out of the mountains. But here you have a little trickle coming from the altar that expands and expands and expands. And finally, it reaches the point into the Dead Sea that it's actually filling the Dead Sea. So I did a little bit more research on the Dead Sea. We know it's the lowest part on the earth. Today, the depth of the Dead Sea is a little over 1,000 feet. Now here's the interesting thing. Look at verse 10. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from, what's the next name? En-Gedi. We've all heard of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is approximately a little over 600 feet up the side of the current level of the Dead Sea. So the Dead Sea, as you can visualize it here, and En-Gedi is 600 feet currently above that. So this trickle becomes knee depth to, or ankle depth to knee depth to loin depth to waters to swim in, and it will fill what is currently the Dead Sea. And they'll be casting their nets 600 feet up. And the Bible says the waters of this, of the Dead Sea are going to be healed. And it's specifically stating that the waters are that these waters are going to be healed because they issue from the sanctuary. So the origin of this great river and its supply is from God. It is a supernatural occurrence of which there isn't anything in the natural world today that could explain this. Now you understand why he says in verse 6, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Nobody else has seen anything like this. No one else could ever have imagined anything like this. This is something that God and God alone. Now that worship has been established as it was intended, now that the King of Kings has come, and we're talking about the millennial period of time, there is going to be blessing in the land. Its origin from God, its dimension, something that Ezekiel could only shake his head at. And again, I'm reading all of this. As I read through this, I'm still thinking about Ezekiel having written this out, and he begins to read this to the Jews that are captive. He's read all of these visions that God has given. 25 years have gone by now, and everything that God had given to Ezekiel has happened exactly as God said so. The judgment of those other nations that we started reading about after God had determined his judgment against Israel. Egypt, Moab, Ammon, those nations were conquered. Just as God had said it, history has now been fulfilled. The prophecy's been fulfilled. It's now history. 25 years have gone by, and now he is writing to them about a temple and an altar and a prince and a land and now a river. You know, we can read this and we can certainly understand why our brethren have looked at this as an allegory or spiritualized this, because when God moves on the scene and we're praying for revival, and you can see something of a description of revival in this, can't you? Well, because our Lord said, you know, come unto me if you thirst. And as he poured out, the priest in the feast poured out the water. Our Lord invited sinners to come to receive of him. And of course, he spoke of that ministry of the Holy Spirit. But this is not allegorized and this is not spiritualized. This is history in the making. It's prophecy. It will come. We can see the spiritual side of it. Because where God flows, everything is healed. Let me ask you this. Are you lost? Do you need Christ? He and he alone can heal you. No other healing. No other washing. Except as God washes. So that is its origin. What is its intention? Verse 7. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees, and on one side and on the other. And he said unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. It has always been God's delight to forgive and save. This river is going to supply for the trees, which in turn will yield their food. There'll be great variety. There'll be great abundance. Verse 7 and verse 12 speak of both. Verse 12 says, and by the river, upon the bank thereof, on the side and on that side shall grow all trees for meat. Great abundance, great supply. Does God ever do anything halfway? Is it a meager little salvation that God gives? No. Hebrews says he's able to save them to the uttermost. Furthermore, this is going to be a perpetual life. Each in its own season is going to continue. And why? Because all of this has flowed from the sanctuary. The salt sea is going to be healed. Interestingly enough, that even though that's the case, look at verse 11. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. Among the, of course, who doesn't need salt? Your body's got to have salt. And salt, as you remember, was crucial to every sacrifice ever made, correct? Every sacrifice had to be salted with salt. And though I've never had salt from the Dead Sea, have any of you ever eaten salt from the Dead Sea? I haven't. But from what I understand, it's one of the best. God is still going to meet the needs for all the sacrifices that will be made and yet in the future. The river is going to overcome the death of the Dead Sea. The fishes will be in such abundance. And if you've ever lived near a river, a river has, it supplies man with the water he needs. It's also the economic lifeblood of a nation, isn't it? Not only for the food it supplies, but the sheer movement of supplies back and forth on a river. Everything is in abundance, and God will continue to supply. But now we come to the land itself. Pick up at verse 13. Thus saith the Lord God, this shall be the border thereof, border whereby ye shall inherit the land, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have 2 portions, and ye shall inherit it, one as well as another. Concerning the which I lifted up mine hand to give it unto your fathers, and this land shall fall unto you for inheritance. And this shall be the border of the land toward the north side. Now, I'm not going to read all of these names because, quite honestly, so far they've not been able to know where all of these cities are located, but they essentially describe what would be the perimeter dimension of this land that's going to be divided. And so after having given all of the names of these lands, which lay out the dimension of it, I want you to pick up verse 21. So shall ye divide this land unto you according to the tribes of Israel, and it shall come to pass that ye shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you and to the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you. And they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourneth, there shall ye give him an inheritance, saith the Lord God. Oh, this was a very interesting portion and thought of Scripture, isn't it? Here are Gentiles that during the millennial period of time, if they desire to actually come and live in this divided land among the 12 tribes, they are to be treated with equal respect to possess the land as anyone that's born there. That's a new wrinkle, isn't it? Again, who would have thought this? Who would have imagined that God would have permitted this? But God's going to permit this. And I think it will reflect what we see in Ephesians chapter 2, where he's broken down the middle wall of partition. and the Jew and the Gentile, the stranger and the Jew will live together. Beginning in chapter 48, you have the layout of all of the breakdown of the land. And this time, God has already determined who is going to be where. The lots that are going to be cast would be for the individuals within those tribes to cast lots as to where they would live within the slotted land that they will receive. Dan to the beginning, to Zebulun all the way down at the bottom. And they'll all have their own strip of land, but all of those within that tribe will, by lot, receive where they're going to live within that piece of land that they receive. That's different. They're going to be welcoming strangers. From the north to the south, God is going to divide by all the tribes they that would receive it. God is doing something very different. And again, I step back from this for a moment. Now, I'm not going to read all of chapter 48. You're welcome to do that. It repeats again some of the instruction for the priests and the portion of the prince and the development of the city. I'm not going to focus on that here today as we close this out. What I do want to come back to is how the Jews received this in the land of Babylon. As I have thought about this, it's almost a Nicodemus moment, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus is telling him about being born again and explaining this new birth, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And as you read through these chapters, beginning from from 40 to 48, and you step back from and put your shoes in the shoes of these Jews that were hearing this, it's a Nicodemus moment. How can these things be? How can God so change these things? How can the land be changed to establish all of this? Because the land will have to be changed. Turn to the book of Zechariah, please, chapter 14. Find Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations together against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. We have a picture here, I think, of two things. Number one, I think we have a near answer in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell, and I think we have a future answer at the Battle of Armageddon, those battles that will occur. But now verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, and for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azil. Yea, it shall flee like ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall be clear nor dark. shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate, unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the power of Hananeel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and on the hand and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall the plague of the horse and of the mule and the camel and of the ass and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents this plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the feast of the tabernacles. I will stop my reading there. You see, the point of the scripture here is God's going to change the topography. The river that we speak of is going to be established. God is going to be the king of over all the earth. So again, I'm looking at the whole picture of Ezekiel. When he first of all reveals the glory of God in chapter 1, and the glory of God leaving and departing. A couple more verses of scripture I want you to look at. God finished with the kings of Israel during Ezekiel's time and Jeremiah's time. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel chapter 21. I want to read verse 24. Because the Lord is going to be king, and we know that today we are a part of his kingdom, not the kingdom that is coming, but the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom that the Lord Jesus has established, of which he is King of kings and Lord of lords over us. Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 24, I want you to see that in this period of time of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel, because of Israel's sin, the glory of God departed. The last of the kings is finished, and that's what I want you to see here in Ezekiel and chapter 21. And I want to begin reading at verse 24. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, he's talking about Zedekiah, the vassal that was set up by Nebuchadnezzar, whose day has come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, remove the crown, and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Do you get the picture? God is finished in the time period that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel write. What had God intended for Israel to be? I'm not going to ask you to turn. I'm going to read a scripture to you. It is part of the warning that God gives in the book of Leviticus, setting up all of the way by which they are to worship. The unfortunate reality of it is that God knows Israel is going to violate and sin against him. And he already tells them he's going to disperse them. And I'm reading to you from Leviticus chapter 26. Just listen as I read. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. So that's Leviticus. That takes place in the days of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. What had God's intention for Israel to be? Even though God does all of this, he determines that he is still going to bless the children of Israel, even in their sin. Listen as I read. The land also shall be left of them, and they shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. That's what's spoken of in Jeremiah. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. You know that God established Israel as a theocracy. He was going to rule them as their king. But they said, no, we want our own king. So God gave them Saul. From Saul, he gave him David and gave him David's line. Zedekiah was the last of that Solomon line. And God was going to wipe him out. It's going to be given to another king, as we read. And in this period of time, God did something else. Not only did he set aside national Israel, I want you to turn to the book of Daniel chapter 2. The book of Daniel chapter 2. Because embedded in all of this is the change and the transfer from Israel being a theocracy where God ruled them. And remember, the Shekinah glory had stayed there through all of the wicked kings of Judah, until we come to Ezekiel's day when the glory of God leaves the altar, goes to the doorpost to the gate, from the gate to the mountain, and gone. But these chapters, these final chapters, is the promise that God's going to restore them. You are in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 36. You're familiar with the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And here is the answer. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art the head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes and the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. I want you to understand that in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel's day, God has set aside Israel as the theocracy. He had remained in his Shekinah glory in the altar for the 800 years. For the 800 years, God had remained there. But not only has he left Israel, them the representative as his kingdom ceased. What do we read there in chapter 21? Overturn, overturn, overturn it. Take the diadem, take the crown off, because it's going to be given to another. And that other is this stone that will destroy all, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, the Lord has a kingdom. All you have to do is read the book of Acts, and you'll see them mentioning about the kingdom. Sinners being saved and brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and him ruling over his people. But parallel to that, what we just read here in Daniel, is that God is now not using the nation of Israel. God, these are godless kings. Nebuchadnezzar is he is established as a godless king initially. And then it goes to the Medes and the Persians. It goes to Alexander the Great. It goes to the Roman Empire. And then those are representative of all kingdoms thereafter. And someday, the Lord is going to finally be done with these nations and their influence over all the world. And what you're seeing politically in our world right now and in our own nation, we are very much in the description of this fourth kingdom. We are a mingled people who cannot get along. Time is running out. What is God's plan? God's plan, the times of the Gentiles will cease. We are reminded of that I'll just read to you here, which we have referred to this same portion of Scripture on several occasions, where Paul writes to the church of the believers at Rome, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." And the fullness of that Gentiles is what God established. He has withdrawn the kingdom ruling from Israel. He has now established the Gentile nations. It's the times of the Gentiles. But that's quickly coming to a close. And God is going to take His church out. And God is going to establish that 70th week of Daniel that's mentioned in chapter 9. And once again, God is going to be displaying to the world, even in the period of judgment, He's going to be displaying to the world His workings through a restored Israel. They'll go through that great tribulation. God will judge these Gentile nations. And what we read there in Zechariah, He's going to come and put His feet down on the Mount of Olives. And all of the blessings that are spoken of in chapter 40 through chapter 48, this Nicodemus moment, how can these things be, will come to pass. And you and I that have been saved by the grace of God, we'll be here and see all that our Lord will do. I don't know all the part that God's church is going to have in this, but I rejoice that we will. And we're going to get to see this. So much of this here in these latter chapters focuses all of its focus on Israel. But as I said, I think we can see that there is still the blessing of those that believe on Him. Out of our bellies flow rivers of living water. There's something that comes out of us that's pictured there in that river. Would to God that He would use your testimony and my testimony and our lives as the means of blessing and healing and even salt. Salt is a preservative, isn't it? So you can see some spiritual application to that portion of Scripture. And God establishing His church. We're not here for this kingdom. We're not trying to build a kingdom here. We're a part of His kingdom. And yet at the same time, little places like this, little churches all across the nation and around the world, where God's people are meeting together and worshiping Him, and sinners come as God draws them, and they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, who hung on Calvary's cross and shed His blood so that they could be forgiven and saved and delivered. And their souls can know the healing waters of Christ, the washing of the water by the Word. What a transforming power the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has. And we rejoice that someday national Israel is going to be restored. Not by their own power, not by their own sword, but by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returning. They'll ask, "Where did you get those marks in your hands? Where did you get that in your side and your feet?" Oh, it would be the house of His friends that put Him to death. That'll be restored. And if all of that just seems to be a challenge, how could God return that? Again, let me remind you of His own statement that He makes. "And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. He has not forgotten Israel. And there's a day of grace coming. Aren't you glad for your day of grace? The day in which the Lord Jesus Christ sought your soul, showed you your sin, and brought you to believe that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the sinless one, hung on Calvary's cross to absolutely satisfy every demand of God's word, his law, which none of you could have satisfied. And so, by the washing of his blood, you can be saved and have the water, drink of the waters of life freely. We look forward to these days, and we worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Heavenly Father, thank you for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that just as you have kept and will keep your promises to Israel, you will keep them, the promises that you have made to us. You are not a man that you would lie. And we thank you that the scripture says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So Lord, we thank you for these promises that we can read and know that they, just as surely as you have promised that you would change our vile bodies and make them like unto your glorious body. All the promises that we read in the New Testament, and we know them to be true and sure. And there is the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. All of that is true. And we also believe that all that you have said, that someday you will make true to the promises that you made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. We thank you for this. Lord, would you in mercy, as these times of the Gentiles wind down, Lord, would you save our children? Lord, would you save my grandchildren? Would you work in mercy in their lives? Would you save my neighbors? Father, I pray for our missionaries that are on the fields and they are weeping as they sow the word of God. Would you allow an ingathering in these last hours, these last moments of the times of the Gentiles? Lord, would you let there be an awakening? And would you heal your church? Oh God, please forgive us as your church. Help us not to be satisfied with the mere things of this world, but to seek a city whose builder and maker is God. These mercies we ask in Jesus' name.